the title for this morning's message, I've said in the form of a question. It goes like this: Your God dead or alive? And as you turn there, let me just make a few comments by way of introduction to this message. I'm fully aware that almost anyone who hears this message, who has any religious interest whatsoever, that upon hearing that question, is your God dead or alive, the immediate response in all of our minds is, well, of course my God is alive. Because, see, no one knowingly would worship a dead God. If so, you would repent of that, would you not? So the presumption by all is that their God lives. In other words, he is real. He's not a false God. In John chapter 17, Christ said in his high priestly prayer, he said, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." And this only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And this only true God is depicted in Scripture often as the living God. I looked up that phrase, just those two words, living God, and found that it appeared 30 times in the Scriptures. And that doesn't include the times where it would say the living and true God, for example. And most often when you find that phrase, God is set forth in contrast to a dead God or an idol, something not true. So as we enter today's message in hopes of encouraging you to seriously consider what the Scripture says about who God is and how God saves sinners, that you'll take that question seriously, that we'll all ask, is the God we worship truly the real God, the one and true and living God of the Bible? If you consider that, and then you take into consideration also that the Bible calls for men, all men, everywhere, to repent. There in Hebrews 9 and verse 14, we read, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience?" That is, rid your conscience completely of something. What does that? The blood of Christ, the fruit and effect of what Christ accomplished in each generation, shall, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, purge the conscience to do what? It purges it from something, from dead works. That is, any notion that salvation is by works, what the Bible calls fruit unto death. Any idea that salvation's conditioned on me, the sinner, in any way, to any degree whatsoever. And what does it say? It says that blood will purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There's that phrase again. The clear implication being that we all enter into this world, as the Scripture says, in darkness, dead in our trespasses and sin. All have gone out of the way. There is none righteous, no, not one. The way that seemeth right to a man is the way that ends in death. We all enter in at enmity with God, and here when God's Spirit comes and gives life to all of those for whom Christ died, whose sins he paid for with his blood, he comes along and he says, now they turn and serve the living God, whereas they must have been serving a dead God. My point to you is to emphasize that we are all idolaters. Now, how many people who claim to be believers look back and say, "I once was an active idolater"? Not very many. And yet, that is what the Scriptures teach us. Now, in light of that, it's important that we consider seriously this question: is your God the one and true and living God? Is he dead or is he alive? In Acts 17, Paul on Mars Hill, he said he's called on men everywhere to repent, because he's going to judge the world and the righteousness that Christ established at the cross. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul is addressing the church there at Thessalonica. And he says, "I know of your election." That is, he knows that they are those that God chose before the world began. He's speaking to believers. And how does he know that? The evidence he gives in verse 9 of that chapter is how ye turn to God from idols to serve, the phrase again, the living and true God. Well, with that in mind, I want us to look here in Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 28. We'll start just in verse 27. This is God speaking to the Israelites through Moses, or actually Moses speaking to them based on what God had told him to tell them. And he says in verse 27, "And the Lord shall scatter you among the nations, and ye shall be left few in number among the heathen, whither the Lord shall lead you. And there, when you're scattered, ye shall serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood and stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell." Literally, he's telling them that they would go and worship gods that were truly carved out of wood and out of stone. And so all who hear this message say, "Well, yeah, I'm my God's alive. I don't know anyone that's ever worshiped that sort of thing where they actually thought their God was a piece of wood or a graven image." And yet, you notice that God here instructs Moses, God the Holy Spirit inspiring these very words, to say about these things they worship that were wood and stone. He went further and said, "But they don't see, they don't hear, they don't eat, they don't smell." Why would that be necessary? And I want to suggest to you that even because the Bible's full of passages where men, in fact, did worship such idols. And I want to suggest to you this. Is it possible that anyone truly worships that which they think doesn't possess some animate qualities, something that's real, that is worthy of their worship, and in turn can provide for them some blessing? And that may seem strange to us, but I don't think it's so strange when you consider other ways that the Bible depicts idolatry. Even here in chapter four, of Deuteronomy, if you go back to verse 15, he says, take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves. And in verse 16, he says, "Lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image." And he calls it there the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And then he goes on, the likeness of any beast. And he goes on in verse 18, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground. And if you skip over to verse 23, he says, "Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you." That's the Abrahamic covenant that he made with them to keep that nation together, to give them the promised land, and to bring the promised Messiah through them until he would abolish that covenant by way of fulfillment. And he said, "Take heed lest ye forget that which he made with you and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee." And then we see that same phrase in verse 25 when he says, "You may corrupt yourselves and make a graven image or the likeness of anything." Not only that, but we also, so here, first of all, we see that, you know, beasts and animals and things that creep, those are animate objects that do see and hear and eat and smell. And yet he was referring to making likenesses of them. And then not only that, what we find, be turning to Deuteronomy chapter 29, that often in scriptures we see idolatry depicted in a different way. See, idolatry is the worship of a dead or false god by one who does not perceive that to be the case. And that's an important distinction for us to make. The presumption is that we are worshiping, as the first religious inclination, that any of us have, we're going to worship an idol. We must change God. You see, and what happens is, the presumption is that we're worshiping a God that truly lives, but he only lives in the figment of our own imagination. Look in Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. Here we read, "Lest there should be among you a man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." That's the curse. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse, when one hears that, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace. No, don't tell me that the God I worship, I know that my profession was real back here. Don't tell me that I was worshiping an idol. No, I'll say in my heart, I'm okay. No, and that's what all will say by nature. And he says, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. You see, if we walk in the imagination of our hearts, that's a heart that the Scripture tells us, as we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, is desperately wicked. That's to worship an idol. So if we worship a God that is altogether consistent with what seemeth right to us, when some preacher or somebody came along and we got interested in religion, if that's the God we worship, you see, then it's of the imagination of our own heart. If we can't identify a time where our eyes were opened in regeneration and conversion, and we saw something that a dead person can't see. A dead person, spiritually dead, has no spiritual eyes, no spiritual ears. They must be made alive. And in being made alive, they behold God in the face or the person of Jesus Christ. So my point is this. And look what look at the last phrase of that verse 19. They'll say, I'll have peace, I'll walk in the imagination of mine heart. And what do they do? To add drunkenness to thirst. You see, this is someone who's interested in religion. They want to go to heaven. They believe there's a creator, a supreme being. They believe there's a God, but the devils believe there's a God. And they believe, but they want to be blessed by this God. They have a thirst. But if they walk after the persuasion, their natural persuasion of our own heart, that persuasion of dead works, that is to imagine that salvation's based on something I do or done in me, condition on me, the sinner, something I'm unable to do, then all they do is imagine that they've quenched their thirst when in fact they're just in a big fog. They're still in darkness, still blind, religiously drunk. Well, how do we distinguish then the true from the false? Well, the entire testimony of this Bible teaches us that, in fact, God reveals who He is uniquely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ said that Himself in Matthew 11 when He said, neither knoweth any man the Father save or except the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. You remember when the disciples, after the resurrection, and Christ was with them, and it said He opened their eyes and taught them how to see the Old Testament scriptures that they had and how they all spoke of Him. This whole book will direct us to Christ and what He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. But this morning, in order to distinguish in that way, we're not going to have time to do a full survey of the Bible. So we're going to zero in on Deuteronomy chapter 4. At those faculties of life, and those are those activities of life that God mentions there that distinguish a dead God from a living God. That is, the seeing, the hearing, the eating, the smelling. So turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You see, in isolation again, as you turn there, keep in mind, all of us, everyone, naturally assumes they're God's real. So we assume He does see, He does hear. We wouldn't pray to a God that doesn't hear our prayers, would we? That He does have those faculties that are true of a living God. So how are we going to distinguish? Well, what I want to do today is let's look at what His Word tells us of Himself by seeing what God sees, what God hears, what God eats, what God smells. In Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to look at what does God, the true and living God of this Bible, what does He see? In verse 10, we read of the suffering servant. This is a prophecy of the death that Jesus Christ would die, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see something. He shall see his seed. That is, he'll see all of those that God the Father gave to him, chose before the world began, and gave to Christ to come as their representative and substitute, his elect. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It shall succeed if you'll just put your hand out to receive it. No, it's going to be all of his hand. He shall see. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. How? For he shall bear their iniquities. Well, the true and living God sees complete and total satisfaction in what Christ did at the cross of Calvary. Is that true of your God? It wasn't true of the God I once worshipped. You see, I imagined that I believed in the God of this Bible. I believed all of the historical accounts. I believed it to be the Word of God. God created the world. That's the God I thought I worshipped. And yet I imagined that many of those for whom Christ lived and died perished. Now, how can that be if God was completely and totally satisfied with what Christ did at the cross? Now, I looked. I said, oh, well, you must believe. There remained something to be done that would make the ultimate difference in whether I would be eternally blessed or not. And you see, so satisfaction wasn't made. He saw satisfaction in my faith, is what I imagine, and so do countless others still today. That is another God. You see, for as we'll show in a moment, it really denies everything that I thought was true of God. Just as I imagined that he could see and hear that he was the real God, I also imagined that he was a God of omnipotence and omniscience and justice and love and mercy. But being mistaken, see, about what took place in the person and work of Christ actually negated all of those assumptions that I had about the true and living God, about my false God in contrast to the true and living God. Well, is that what your God sees? Hearing, be turning to Luke chapter 18. What does your God hear? The fact that God hears is indisputable. That's why men pray to their God. They believe that God hears. The scriptures replete with numerous examples of passages that say, call on the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. Romans 10 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so you might say, okay, good, that's because I do that. And so I pray to God, so therefore my God must be real. No, we know better than that for those preachers in Matthew 7 who said, Lord, Lord, weren't they calling on his name? They prayed to someone they called God. It's not just a moniker, see. His name is what really and truly identifies him. As Jeremiah said, using the Hebrew, Jehovah Sid Kanu, the Lord our righteousness. His name, see, what identifies God is seeing him as he's revealed in the Son by what Jesus accomplished on the cross of Calvary. So, how do we know if the God we worship is the God that hears? What does he hear? Well, we could go many places, by the way, on each of these faculties of life, and I've just chosen one example because we'd be here forever, but the passage that came to my mind was this parable that we've looked at often between the Pharisee and the publican. And here's what we see is the God of this Bible, he hears the plea for mercy as it's portrayed here. If you'll look in verse 9, Christ says, and it says of Christ, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They trusted that they met the condition required for entrance into heaven, righteousness itself, the satisfaction before a holy and just God they found within themselves. And so they despised others. You know, I used to sing this song when I grew up called I Surrender All, a hymn, I'm sure many of you. And I really, when I would sing that song, I thought I had truly humbled myself to the call of God at the command to believe by my act of faith. And I thought it was a true example of humility. I surrendered all. And you know, all the while, I imagined that I would go to heaven because I surrendered all, I thought. And this one over here that showed no religious interest whatsoever would perish in hell, even though I thought Christ died for him. You see, I really, unwittingly, I despised him. I saw something good in here that this one didn't have. In spite of the scripture that levels us all and says there's none of us righteous, no, not one. It's just one low-life sinner comparing himself to another one. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on track there, but that just struck me. Two men, it says, went up to the temple, the parable here, to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. He gave credit to God that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I go way beyond the law. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. You'll recall when we've studied this that plea for mercy there, that word mercy, is the same word that's translated propitiation in Romans chapter 3. He's saying, God, be propitious to me. That means, God, show me unmerited favor. That is, unmerited by me, the sinner. I must have your blessing, God, that I cannot merit. But it's merited, for it's merited by the satisfaction made by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You see, it's the appeasement, full and complete, of God's wrath that this one was pleading when he pleads for mercy. You say, well, okay, just tell me how to pray that prayer, and I'll check that off so I can get in too, right? No, you see, he's not blessed of God because he pled mercy. No, because God had blessed him in Christ, his conscience was purged from dead works to serve the true and living God so that he could plead mercy. You see, if salvation's in your hand, if it's on the shelf, and all you have to do is what your prescribed religion or denomination tells you to do, then you don't really need mercy. You may call it mercy all day long, but you don't need it. Now, the God of this Bible, what does he hear? He hears the plea for that unmerited favor based on perfect satisfaction that Christ made at the cross. What about eating? You know, literally, God's Spirit, when we think of God eating, we need to be reminded he doesn't have physical ears that he hears with or physical eyes that he sees with in the way that we do. And yet, he relates who he is and what he is like by speaking to us with regards to such faculties of life. And so, I think it might be helpful if we'll think about the fact that eating and drinking is the consumption on our part of those things that are necessary for us to sustain life. For us, to physically sustain life. Look, we're here today worshiping because those with spiritual life, we need spiritual food, and we need it for our sustenance. Well, it's what's necessary for us. And I think if we'll think in those terms, we'll see what God had to consume in the second person of the Godhead, the God incarnate, the Son of God, in consuming God's wrath on the cross. You know, the Bible uses some language like this. In Hebrews 2:9, Christ talks about tasting death. In Matthew 26, when Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, you may recall, he said, let this cup that he would have to drink pass from me. Even so, not my will, but thine be done. So from the whole of Scriptures, we see that Christ truly drank damnation dry as he consumed the very just wrath of God against sin on the cross of Calvary, and he completely digested it. It was, the Bible says our sins were taken away as far as the east is from the west. Now, is that true of your God? Was the wrath of your God fully consumed by the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is there something left to be done in order for God's wrath to be removed from you? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. What does your God smell? Ephesians 5. Paul, speaking here to the Ephesians, says in verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Who? The dear children. "And hath given himself for us." Who? The dear children. His seed. "He hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Now, are you a sweet-smelling savor unto God when you believe, when you make some profession, when you walk some aisle, when you do whatever it is that you think, imagines, acquires, procures, or contributes to God's eternal blessing on you? Well, that's not what this says, is it? The God of this Bible, it says here, He, the sweet-smelling savor, that savor is fragrance or odor. It means he's totally pleased with is the offering and sacrifice of our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how about your God? Does that describe him? We'll turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm sure you see the common thread here. If we can only know the Father by the Son, as the Scriptures tell us, we better understand who the Son is and what he accomplished at the cross of Calvary. We better see that perfect satisfaction that was made there. Does your God see? Does he see the travail of his soul and find complete, total satisfaction there? Does he hear the plea for God's unmerited favor by way of satisfaction that Christ made to the exclusion of anything else? Does your God eat? Was the wrath of God fully consumed by the God-man on the cross of Calvary? Does your God smell? Does he smell the sweet-smelling savor of the sacrifice that Christ made that would demand life for all of those whose sins he bore there on the tree? Well, if we look here in the end of our passage, beginning in verse 29, he had just said, "You're going to serve these gods that neither see, hear, eat, or smell," and he says, "But if from thence," there we have, in other words, he's telling them, if you'll turn from that, "if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him, if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul." That is, not if you just give mental agreement, "Okay, Randy, I see that God here sees and hears and eats and smells all of that that pertains to the satisfaction Christ made at the cross." No, but there's a love for the truth, as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. No, he says, if you love that with your heart, you're going to find that. "For the Lord thy God," in verse 31, he says, "is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he sware unto them." Again, he's speaking of the covenant he made with Abraham to give them the promised land, to preserve them under that old covenant economy. Now, if he wouldn't forget that covenant, that temporal covenant he made with them that pointed to Christ, who came in under the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace, God giving him a people, Christ, the God-man, agreeing to come and perfectly satisfy everything that was needed, how dare we imagine that anything else could remain to be done? But he is, as it says there, he's a merciful God. But as we've seen, that's mercy, that's favor, by way of satisfaction that Jesus Christ made. You see, this morning I've spoken a lot about repentance, because we all must come to repentance. And that repentance that I'm speaking of, we know there's an ongoing repentance, that we continually repent, we're sorry over our sins, that as we grow in grace and knowledge, that as error is dispelled and we learn truth, we repent of the error, and we'll continue to do that to the day we die. But the repentance I'm speaking of today is that initial repentance that accompanies God-given faith, whereby we turn from our idols, along with those saints that Paul wrote of in Thessalonica, and thereby we manifest that we are the election of God. We turn from them to serve the true and living God as we see what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary. You see, it's a vital question. You can't turn from an idol until God has been pleased to grant you spiritual life so that you can, in faith and repentance, see that what you thought was right, the way that seemed right to you, the God you worshiped, was really not the real, true, and living God at all, but a figment of your imagination. I mentioned earlier, and I'll go back to that I would say something about those attributes, just using my own concept of the God that I once worshiped. I can show you that I imagined, like most of Christendom, that He was indeed all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, that He was just, that he was all of the attributes that you can name about God. I imagine Him to be so, but not seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and what He accomplished actually undermines each and every one of those. It's to be drunk religiously, as we read, so that I just think it's just like I think He hears, sees, and eats and so forth. I thought He was omnipotent, but the God that I worshiped, I said, loved everyone, and yet His love was so worthless that He would not intervene to overcome their free will in order to secure their eternal well-being. And some might say, well, no, He loved them. God just couldn't do that. Well, He's really not omnipotent then. He's really not all-powerful, is He? Or maybe He's just not omniscient. He can't foresee the obstacles that must be overcome. He certainly wasn't just. He was a monster if he killed Christ on the cross of Calvary for sins and then sent some of those sinners for whom Christ died to hell anyway. What kind of unjust monster would that be? And yet, in my religious drunkenness, I thought not. Well, how does God reveal to us His truth? Through His Word. And I pray He'll do that today for you. How about now? Is your God dead or alive?